It's my privilege to welcome all of you here to Trinity Presbyterian Church. And it's always so important that we examine our hearts here to figure out why we have come here this morning. And there are so many wonderful benefits we get from being here, but we must make sure that we are properly realizing our need so that we don't miss the food that God has prepared to give us this morning. And the food that He has prepared for us is designed to meet the specific need of reminding us of our hope. Because there is so much in this world that is broken, so much within us that still remains broken. And the devil that would long for you to not eat this food because he wants you to trust in yourself. And against all those forces, we need to realize that God has seen the danger that we all face and has set aside this day so that he can feed us and protect us from all those lies that would have us trust in anything other than Christ. And so please, as we prepare to come before the Lord today, prepare to feast on the food he has ready to give to you so that you have the strength to continue to walk in this world that is broken, but walking toward a promised land that he has guaranteed for us. So let's take a few moments now, quietly, to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. So the Almighty King of the universe has called you to assemble here in his presence so that he can remind you the grand things he has promised and done for you. And he calls you to worship him here through Psalm 107, where he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For that he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." So he has called us into his courts to hear from him. And now he has allowed us to call on him, this King of all the universe, by the precious name of Father. So let's invoke that name now and go before him. Lord, thank you that you have promised us that wherever we meet, you will be faithful to be with us. Thank you that you've promised that your word will always be powerful, that it will never return to you void, but it will always be changing in us. So Lord, we ask you to honor your promise now, to change us and to mold us a little bit more into the image of your Son by the word that we hear read to us, the word that we sing, the word that is preached to us, and then by the feast of the Lord's Supper that you've given us to confirm these truths to us. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen. Let's stand now and proclaim our adoration of this King who has called us to meet before him today. This great God is not only powerful, but he is also pure and holy, completely sinless. And that is not enough for us to simply praise him for being that way. He has called us to reflect that holiness every day in all that we do. So when we gaze upon his and stand in admiration, we must take to heart how we can reflect it. And so let's look, as he calls us to do, let's read responsibly from Ephesians 4:25 to 28. The Apostle Paul explained God's call to be holy by saying, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." I must confess more than just sin here. I apologize. There is a gross typo in this confession of sin that follows. If you can look at the third line over to the right-hand side, you see the sentence that begins, "And I do." That should say, "And I don't." Okay? We're not taking a break in the midst of our confession to pat ourselves on the back for doing well. Okay? So please note there, I'm sorry that I did not catch that. And I don't view. Got it? Okay. So, one thing we must do, whenever God does reveal to us his call to holiness, it is not proper for us to sit there and pretend as though we are meeting it properly. We can never reach a point this side of heaven where we put our feet up and say, "I've done enough." Now, we always have more holiness that we need to emulate. And if we find that we're not, if we find that God shows us things we're doing wrong, it is not okay for us to just fail to tell him we're sorry. So that's what we do now. We know these sins are paid for. But if he's shown us our sin, we must go to our God, who we love, and tell him that we are sorry. Let's do that now together. Father, you are the source of all truth, and your standard is beautiful and good. And I confess that I often turn my back on you to choose falsehood and deceit to suit my own ends. And I don't view the gifts that you have given me as a means to helping others, but often complain that you have not given me enough. I am sorry, Lord, that I love myself more than I love you when I hide the truth by what I say. And I am sorry that after all that you have done for me, do not love others enough to care for them as you have called me to. Father, please continue to help me understand more of what you have done for me through Christ. Please move me to love you by loving others and loving the truth. Thank you for Christ. Without him, I would have no hope. But with him, I know nothing will ever separate me from your love and forgiveness. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. God would not have us bow our heads in shame before him in confessing our sin. Our sins are indeed more shameful than we can imagine. But he would have us look up now so that we can hear from him that they have been forgiven. And he promises that to us here when he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." Brothers and sisters, if you trust in Christ, that means these words are true of you. And that as heinous as our sins are, God has forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, because Christ paid for them once and for all on the cross 2,000 years ago. And what that means is he can never and will never be angry at you for them again, because Christ absorbed that all forever. What should that produce in us? Apathy? Self-indulgence? No, the only thing that makes any sense is that we erupt in praises of gratitude to him, that he would have done this for people like us, and that it lasts forever. It is a mystery why in the world God would do that for people like us, but yet he has done it. And in the face of all things that would question it, he makes his promises so sure, so that we can have the confidence that we stand before him as loved as he loves Christ. In the spirit of that confidence that he gives us, let's now restate the truths that he has passed on to us in his word. As the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes those truths in questions 36 to 37, let's read responsively. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers, in the sight of God, my sin, wherein I was conceived. What do you understand by the word suffered? That all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by his suffering, as the holy atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Remember that God has created this day that we call the Lord's Day, not for His benefit, but for us. He's not the one suffering. He's not the one needing reminders of what He has promised. He knows that we do. And so, with the confidence that these reminders have given us, let's go before Him now in prayer, as children do to parents who they know love them, so that we can cast our cares upon Him and receive that comfort that only He can give us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much that You are a Father who loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. Lord, it will indeed take us all eternity to understand the love You have for us. And thank goodness, because of Your amazing plan to redeem us, we have that long with You, forever in Your presence. Thank You that no one can take that from us. Thank You that You have so called us to Yourself and brought us to Yourself that we cannot even separate ourselves from that love. Lord, let us see all of life in light of that. Let that be what gives us our identity. Let what You have done for us in Christ be what orders our values and our priorities. And let it be what motivates us to be less and less obsessed with ourselves and more and more filled with the desire to love You by loving others, those You have put in our life, whether it's our brothers and sisters here at Trinity or in the church worldwide or whatever neighbors You have put in our lives. Please let us be so moved by what You have done for us that we see it as a privilege to sacrifice for others and love them the way that You have loved us. Lord, we know this is very difficult for us, not because You have asked unfair things of us, but because so much of our sinful nature still remains and only wants to worship and serve self. So thank You for the great power of Your Word and Your Holy Spirit that works truth in us against those lies of self-obsession. Lord, thank You that Christ voluntarily took the penalty for those things. Thank You that He lived the perfect life that You enabled Him to live for us, so that You could accept us into Your presence without lowering Your standards of perfection and holiness, but seeing us as though we obeyed like Christ. Lord, we ask that that will be something that causes us as a church to be people who are quick to confess our sins and to keep short accounts with one another, that we are quick to forgive each other and quick to love and let Your gospel cover over those sins. And Lord, let us be people who are eager to see how one another is doing, that we remember to pray for each other and that we remember to walk alongside each other for the long haul, that we aren't satisfied with platitudes and surface relationships with one another, but let us truly be the family You've called us to be in Christ. And Lord, make us those who have a great concern for those outside Your church. Not that we look down upon them as people who are less than us in any way, but those who do not yet know You as a Savior. And let us see them as people You have sent us to as Your ambassadors to tell them the truth about hope in Christ. Lord, let us live such lives that make that hope evident, that people are asking us about that hope. And Lord, should we sin against those outside Your church, let us be so quick to humble ourselves and ask forgiveness for those sins and not pile hypocrisy on top of the sin we've committed. Lord, please be with Your church worldwide. Lord, please be with Annapolis Evangelical Presbyterian Church, our mother church who has done so much to plant us, been so generous with resources and people. Please be with her. Cause her to be a church where the gospel is clearly proclaimed and that nothing stands in its way. Please continue to bless her as a church that has planted so many, and may she continue to do so with none of the wisdom of the world interfering with the wisdom from You, the foolishness of the gospel. And Lord, we ask that You please, as we come before You now, we ask that You please take away any distractions that might be on our minds and in our hearts that would cause us not to hear Your word. Lord, if these distractions are things that we are suffering, please be with all those suffering medically or spiritually or financially. Bring relief to them as soon as possible. Please, whether it's medical, give them the best treatment possible. And on that front, we ask for a quick recovery for Jean Greve and for Grace and Osborne. And thank you for the successes that they had and for your watchful hand over them. Lord, we ask that you please bring the necessary employment to those who are lacking it and bring it soon. We beg you. And help us to handle your answer in the meantime. And help us to walk alongside those who are in need and give generously to them, both of our time, our prayers, and our resources. And Lord, any of us who are suffering spiritually, whether it's battles against our flesh or battles against the lies of this world or the battles against Satan who wants us so much to trust in self and doubt your love for us, Lord, please clear those things away so that we can hear clearly from your word right now and that it may conform us a little more to the image of your Son. Please help us to give generously now of our tithes and offerings so that your church may be built up. And please, let me speak your word clearly and truthfully so that nothing gets in the way of your truth. In Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen. Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we always read the entire chapter that we're in to gain context for what we're going to preach on. So we'll read 1 Peter chapter 4, but our passage is 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word of the Lord. So kids, we always want to give you something to think about during the sermon because it's not just for grown-ups, right? So we want you to have things to think about so you can hear the Bible being explained to you the whole time. So kids, have you ever been around some other kids, maybe they were your brothers and sisters or cousins or friends or kids in the neighborhood maybe, and they were all doing something kind of bad? You ever been around kids doing bad stuff? Yeah. Did they ever want you to join in and do bad stuff with them? Yeah. A lot of times they want you to do it too, right? They say, come on, it'll be fun. And is it hard not to join in sometimes? Yeah. Because they might make fun of you if you don't join in, right? And maybe they'll be mean to you if you don't join in and do those bad things with them, right? And so sometimes you think, oh man, I know I shouldn't do this, but I don't want them to make fun of me. Maybe I should do this bad stuff with them. Has that ever happened? Yeah. It's really hard sometimes to not just go be bad because you want to have friends, right? So what should you do when that happens? Because that'll happen a lot. Well, what we should remember is that more important than what any of your friends think of you, who loves you more than they do? God does, right? He loved you so much that he let Jesus die for you, right? And so when those times happen, and they will happen to you, remember, even if my friends make fun of me, God loves me so much that he died for me. And he's way more important than these kids, right? Those kids are important, but God, of course, is way more important, right? And if he loves you that much, he'll take care of you, even if those kids make fun of you. And he'll never stop loving you. And know what God might be able to do in those times? If those kids see you, be kind to them instead of being mean, they might want to learn more about Jesus from you. Wouldn't that be a neat thing for you to be able to do, to tell them about Jesus? So next time that happens, remember, God will never stop loving you, and you don't have to give in to what other people tell you to do, because God will keep loving you. Remember that, okay? And you know what? Sometimes you might have to remind your parents of that, because this doesn't stop when you're a grown-up. Sometimes it even gets worse. So maybe you'll have to encourage your mom and dad if you see grown-ups being mean to them for doing something nice. You can tell them, remember, mom and dad, God still loves you even more than them, right? Okay. Thanks for listening. All right, well, the big idea we have here today is that Peter's going to build on exactly what he just finished. Remember, he just was really clarifying for us how awesome our hope is. And so you see the very first words we have in the passage, since therefore, okay, so we got to build on what he just told us about this hope being absolutely secured for us, that Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, who's put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit, where he's going to live eternally interceding for us, and that he has brought us into that same state with him. And it's guaranteed. Nothing can take that away from us. So that's the foundation for everything Peter's going to talk to us about today. So since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, then what? And that's kind of what he's talking about today. If he's done all this for us, what difference does that make in our lives? How does that move us to think and act differently if indeed this redemption's been won for us for all time? And I think often we're very good at saying, here's exactly what Christ did for us. Died for my sins, therefore God put his wrath on him, it won't come on me. He covered me with his perfect obedience, so God looks at me as though I obeyed as perfectly as Christ did. Got that part down. I think often we're also fairly good at explaining what's right and wrong in certain situations and what we should do or not do. I think, Presbyterians, I'm not patting ourselves on the back, but we often sinfully pride ourselves on how much we know and on how much scripture we can quote. And, historically, this is not urban legend, by the way, nor is it a joke, okay? Historically, they always knew the width of the path that had been cut in colonial times by different missionaries. They knew by the width of the path what kind of missionary it was. If it was wide enough for a human, just one human being walking single file, then they knew it was a Baptist, okay, because they went on foot. If it was wide enough for a horse, then it was a Methodist circuit rider. If it was wide enough for a wagon, then it was a Presbyterian because he brought all his books, okay? It's funny, but it's not a joke, okay? That is the case, all right? So we can simply pride ourselves often on saying, we take our Bible serious, so we know exactly what you do in this situation. We know how God's law applies to this. And no, you don't compromise here or there, X, Y, or Z. Got it, okay? I think often what is very difficult for us to do is to have those two things talk to one another. And have what Christ did for me, which can never be changed, be what motivates me and moves me and guides me in why I'm trying to do these things that are right or avoid these things that are wrong. Does that make sense? I think it's one of the reasons it's hard is not just because we're Presbyterians or Americans or whatever. It's just counterintuitive to have these things talk to one another the way that they should, because what we're saying it's kind of the foolishness of the gospel writ large. We're saying, God can never be angry at you again. He cannot send you to hell. He can't even love you less than he loves Christ, no matter what you do if you're a Christian. Pretty nice deal. And then somehow I'm supposed to be motivated to do the right thing over here. But I mean, he can't love me less than Christ, and he can't reject me. I can't lose my salvation. So why don't I just do what I want, right? Because he can't stop loving me. So how about serve self? And if all Christ ever did was give us a covering and take our penalty for us, that might be the way things go. Praise God he didn't do only that. He also cared that we learned the joy of what it meant to glorify God in all things. We're not there yet, this side of heaven. But he didn't just cover us with Christ's righteousness. He also created a new heart, a new self, gave us the power that Christ used to defeat sin and death. And the Holy Spirit took that and is working it in us from the day we were saved to the day we see him face to face. And therefore, we are not simply saying, okay, great, thanks for getting me out of hell. Thanks for guaranteeing my spot in heaven. I can't wait to go do things you hate the rest of my life because I can do whatever I want. Thank you. Now, he has specifically gotten in the way of that mentality, which would be there otherwise, and has said, no, I've also given you a heart that loves me now. And when you see what I've done for you, instead of making you go to, you know, go to Vegas and just camp out there for the rest of your life, it makes you want to do the things God loves because now your heart is beating more with his. Slowly but surely. And Peter is going to explain to us today, or charge us today, I think more, how to live in that balance. Because it is not easy. Because we know motivation by fear very well. You don't do your job, you get fired. You work extra hard, you get promoted. And we have to toss that when it comes to this. It is the wisdom of the world, and it can't work in growth in the gospel. It can't work in sanctification. If that's a new term for you, that means being made more and more like Christ. It's not a meritocracy. Okay, and lest that be misunderstood, I know I've said this before, I'll say it again. I think meritocracies are great everywhere, for the most part, everywhere else in life. Okay, I want all of our employee situations to fire you if you do a bad job and promote you if you do well. Our justice system should not operate according to righteousness credited to somebody if they're guilty. They should be punished. Our military should not be out there turning the other cheek and just forgiving things, okay? They should be protecting our borders with force. God even says they got a sword to use for that point. Meritocracies are excellent in a lot of circles. And because they work so well, we think they should work when it comes to approaching God's throne. Technically, it is a meritocracy, but not yours. Christ has merited once and for all our position with God. He earned a spot for us, and that can't be taken away. But if he earned it for you, you can't earn anything else. You're there because of him. So why should I obey? Because you love him, that's why. And when you love someone, you do the things that they love because you find joy in it. And that simply being motivated by love is often very counterintuitive because fear or gain are usually all that drive us. And we got to check those at the door when it comes to growing in Christ. So since he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So what does suffered in the flesh mean? I love God's providence. So often when we do our confessions of faith, I don't taper those to the sermon. When I was first planning our life as Trinity Presbyterian Church, I have 52 readings for the year, walking kind of through all the basics of the Christian faith. Okay, that's why we have the order we have for those things. And so often they dovetail right with the sermon, which is so cool, I think. And today we had this specific question about what did it mean that he suffered in the flesh in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg nails exactly what Scripture says. It's not just that Christ had painful things on his body, okay? This is a summary for all that it meant that he left heaven, became human, suffered all for 33 years, being tempted and resisting sin, and then finally dying for us and yet rising again. Because he did all that, okay? We should arm ourselves with a similar mentality, he's saying. But then he says, we'll get to the arming in a second, but then he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We could really take that and run the wrong way, and our culture, not just our culture, the history of Christianity has taken that idea and run the wrong way with it. I'm not going to make this a church history lesson, tempting as it might be, not for you, but for me. But the the history of what's called Gnosticism, and we're not going to go into detail because it would be unhelpful, but this idea, very, very much like Eastern religions today, this idea that the way I need to get connected with God is not by someone dying for me, not by someone paying for my crimes, but by me becoming more spiritual and less fleshly. And so how do I do that? Well, typically, you always have this idea of the more I suffer physically, the more it makes me despise this physical existence, and it catapults me into this more spiritual realm where I become more and more like God, and then he gives me more secret knowledge, and I become this kind of spiritual guru and climb this ladder. And often then it gets extra weird, but you might tap into various angels that can kind of wire some crucial information to you if you're spiritual enough and whatever else. Okay, I know it sounds pretty wacky, and it is. But that, I will suggest to you, is the number one problem Christianity has ever faced, and I'm guessing that it's going to remain the number one problem until the Lord returns. It never goes away. And it's vastly popular in other religions, okay? But the reason it doesn't go away is because Satan is far more brilliant than we take credit, we give him credit for. He's also ultimately deceived and deluded. But I think we often view him as some kind of cartoon supervillain who just wants to blow up more stuff, okay? Destroy the world! And no, he just wants to eclipse Christ. He's not out there trying to make you the most evil person possible. He's trying to make you think you are very good. And then he'll accuse you when you're not ready for it and make you think God can't love someone like you. And then so he accuses and tempts constantly. And what better way to tempt us than with our own goodness? To give me a ladder I can climb to heaven with my own. If I just suffer enough, it'll make me a good person. Now, I'm not worried that you guys are here currently, you know, climbing your own private Gnostic ladders, okay? If you are, you can see some elders afterwards and we'll help you tear those down. But anyway, I think this is latent in every one of us. Not the extremes you've seen in the early church where they were, just mutilating their bodies in the hopes that it would somehow make them more spiritual. Martin Luther will talk about what he did as a monk, ridiculous ways of inflicting suffering if it would just make him more spiritual so that God could approve of him more. I don't fear you guys are doing that, but that idea that whatever I go through can make me climb my own spiritual ladder and I can chart my own spiritual path is very tempting, and it's around us at every turn. It's very hot. I mean, right now, and just go into any bookstore, go to Barnes & Noble, they have tons of literature about this in a designated Gnostic section or in the Christian section, okay? It's very popular. Because why? Well, your problem is that you're material. If I could just escape that and become spiritual, then I'm okay. Well, who made you a material being? It wasn't you. It was God. So already it's tempting. He's at fault. That's great, because I don't like being at fault, so I can blame God. And it's not what I do that's the problem, it's what I am. Well, I didn't make myself what I am. So my flesh is the problem. I can blame that. And we love stuff like that, right? We love blaming our humanity on our shortcomings. God never, ever condemns us in Scripture for not being all-knowing, not being all-powerful. How dare you not dwell as three in one like I do, okay? No, he's always kicking us back down. We try to give ourselves credit for stuff like that. God never condemns us for being human. He condemns us for being humans who are being bad humans, okay? He gave us everything we needed to do his will. It didn't require being all-powerful or all-knowing or brilliant. It just required doing what he told us. And we thought we knew better. And it was the Gnostic lie. What did Satan say? Do you want to be like God? Do you want to ascend into the heavens, but do it your way? I mean, this has been the first problem we ever tripped over, and it won't go away. We want to get there, but by our means, not his. And by convincing ourselves of being especially spiritual, it's always tantalizing. This verse could make us think that Peter's giving credence to that. If I suffer enough, that just makes me better. Well, maybe not. Okay. Will God use your suffering to mold you and shape you like he uses everything to be more conformed to the image of Christ? Sure. But what Peter's talking about here is something totally different. He's saying, Christ who has suffered once and for all defeated sin. This is one of our mysteries with Christ. While he was walking the earth as the God-man, his humanity had the ability to sin. His divinity did not. And that's not two persons walking side by side. They are together as one person, and we do not understand how that works. But now he is confirmed. His humanity has been resurrected, free from the effects of sin or any of its temptation. And that's a guarantee that's going to happen to each of us. If it happened to Christ, it'll happen to you. He's the first fruits. Because he rose again, defeated the power of sin and death, all of us who trust in him will one day rise again, never to have sin affect us ever. But we don't have to wait until we die or the Lord returns to have any return on that promise. Because what it means that we have new life in us is that that power Christ used to defeat sin and death has been worked in you by the Spirit. And so you were created not just a revived being when you became a Christian, but a new person was created on the spot. I know that's weird for us to think about. But a person who you used to be died. And a different person rose and was instantiated there in that moment. John Stott has a great quote. He says, "What was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted." So that's why Paul says, "I was crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Christ lives in me." That's what happens. So what Peter's saying is, since he suffered once and for all and defeated that sin, it no longer has any mastery over him. It never did, okay, but it affected him. It was trying to get him to fall, and it oppressed him, and he resisted. For us, it's worse. It does often bring us down and destroy us and destroy those around us. And what he's saying is that if Christ defeated it once for all, he's now free of any of its effects or any of its pull, any of its power. Arm yourselves with that way of thinking. That is not who I am anymore. These things that the world around me is trying to say, here is your identity. You must identify with what we do and with all that we put our hope in. You must, or you will not fit in with us. We will not have time for you, value for you, love for you, unless you identify with us. Peter says, no, that identification has been put to death in you. Because you were the one nailed to that cross in God's eyes. And you have died and risen again once and for all. And so this is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a little bit more than I normally would. Romans 6, 3, to 13. So listen to what Paul's saying here. He's going to explain with many more words what Peter kind of just gives us in one line or two. He says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would hold we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Very well-known passage to many of us. This is exactly what Peter's preaching to us today. If Christ has died the way he just explained, then we need to see that everything in us that worshipped self and only wanted to serve self through sin has been put to death. Therefore, we cannot give ourselves the excuses that we give ourselves to sin by saying, "Well, I'm only human." I know we say that kind of thing a lot, and you've heard me say this before, but you know, when you say that, "I'm only human," it's the worst cop-out known to man, I think. Because what is man in this on the stage of the universe? The highest created being in the entire universe. We were given the title of God's vice ruler over the world. Angels don't have that title. Lucifer fell because he was jealous that he didn't get that title. So when you say, I'm only human, you're saying, what did you expect of me? I'm only the highest created being in the universe, given God's image to rule in his place. What did you expect of me? The worst cop-out ever. I hesitate to quote C.S. Lewis because it's so cliche to do it. I'm worried that it'll be lost with the familiarity, but many of you will know this line from Voyage of the Dawn Treader. But it says it so well. And Prince Caspian in that story, you don't need to know the background, is wishing he had more noble lineage from which he had descended. And Aslan says to him, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to lift the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Up there in top 10 things I wish I had said, because that's like the best, one of the best quotes I've ever heard. Because of both, yes, honor enough to raise the head of the poorest beggar. You are the highest created being in the universe, and yet, don't you dare think you have something to brag about, because look what you have done. With all that you were given, look at the state of this world. Look at the suffering and the grief that's there. And you want to know why? Go look in the mirror. That's why. It's all on us. We cannot point to God. He gave us, we were in absolute paradise. Not one ounce of suffering at all. We had one stinking rule. You can eat of any single tree in the garden, just not this one. Please don't, by the way, allow those thoughts to come in and say, well, if I had been back there, don't think so. And if we're so smart, how can we add so much more to the world? So many more purposefully heinous and destructive acts than eating the fruit. We cannot blame shift. We are humanity. We have fallen and we have broken this world. Therefore, we cannot give ourselves excuses to sin. And that's what Peter is saying here. Your past life before Christ was ample enough time to go ahead and indulge in those things, but it's done. It's what the world wants you to indulge in with them. But you cannot, and don't say that I don't have any power to resist it, because the person who was powerless to stop that is dead. Before Christ, we cannot love God. We can't. It's impossible. And so God puts that person who can't love God to death, raises them up as a completely new person with the Holy Spirit inside them and the power of the risen Christ there, moving us to love God and move away from the sin that characterized us for so long. But we tap into that so rarely that it feels like we don't have any power sometimes. And sometimes when we're in the midst of those frustrating moments of, oh, when am I going to grow here? When am I going to stop saying these things, doing these things, acting this way? It's so tempting in those moments to say, well, you know what? I'm done. I'm moving on. This is the new Tom. I'm marking on the calendar today. I'm done with this activity. And you write yourself notes everywhere. I often joke, you got the note on the steering wheel, the bedroom, you know, the bathroom mirror, this, that. You're not going to forget that it's the new Tom today, from here on out. First day of the rest of my life. And I'm not saying that kind of resolve is totally wrong. But typically, it's completely relying on self. Typically, it's just, yes, you're angry at your sin, and you're going to change, darn it. But it does not take into account how deeply entrenched that sin is in our hearts. And it doesn't take into account how powerful the gospel is to move us out of that. And it's only right in those moments of being disgusted by our sin to move forward in great, don't misunderstand me here, weakness and humility. Not defeat. Don't equate weakness with defeat. But what I mean is, when we are realizing that we are just overwhelmed by the patterns of sin in our lives, and we look at how long we've been a Christian, and we're just devastated by the fact that there's such little progress in some of these areas, we cannot afford just to despair and give up, but we cannot afford to get arrogant and cocky and say, well, fine, it's time to kick this into high gear. I'm going to beat this thing. We look at this with fear and trepidation and say, Lord, I have it in me to do worse. please, with your spirit, arm me with the mentality that says, no, that's not who I am anymore. Christ died for me. I know you're not going to punish me for these things. Christ took it, and you delight in me as much as you delight in Christ. Let me find my delight in the fact that you have done that for me. Let that be what drives me. Let my desire to be to love you with what I say and do because of how much you love me. That might not kick you into this fast, high gear, energy fit that relying on self will do, but relying on self, that will spike and crash and often send you into someplace worse because your heart is calloused to the fact that you need the gospel when you're relying on self. But when you go back to what he's done for you, don't hear me saying the battles are all over and you beat sin once and for all. That will not happen this side of heaven, but you will make real progress because, again, what are we called to do here? Just stop doing bad things that the Gentiles want us to do? Or are we called to what? Love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're called to do. So when he gives us this list of sins that the Gentiles want us to indulge in chapter 3, don't let yourself go to that and say, okay, well, if I just don't do those things, I'll be all right. Please don't do those things, okay? They're all destructive and horrific. But don't look at that and say, okay, if I just avoid that, I'll be okay. You can avoid those things as a non-Christian, okay? It does not take Christ to die and rise again to keep you from doing these things. Plenty of non-Christians can avoid these things, and do. But if you think, well, if I just avoid these things, I'll be fine. Now, what are you doing? Trusting in self, praising self, not relying on the gospel, not loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength at all. And so, it's hard enough to fight our own sinful desires, that the vestiges of our old nature that are still here. But when the world around us, which Peter says, not might, but will, they will want you to join with them in these things, and when you don't, they will malign you. We've focused a lot so far in 1 Peter on how the world will be offended by the gospel that we believe in. And that's true, and Peter is preparing us for that. But another thing that we will definitely face a lot of opposition on is the standard that God has called us to live by. That too will bring offense. And just as I was describing to the kids in the beginning, I'm sure you face, whether it's, I'm not going to try to even list out the scenarios you might be in, whatever scenarios God has you in, you're going to have people around you who want you to join them in their sin. I'm not going to try to pretend what sins they are. And the world is looking for reasons to call you a hypocrite because it makes them feel good in not going along with you, either in your standard or in the gospel you believe. And so be prepared when you don't join in for them right away to accuse you of being self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental, whatever else. Now, hopefully, you haven't actually been those things very often in their life, because then this can be what Peter described back in chapter 2. They'll try to slander you, but it's going to come back on their heads because they know it doesn't work. You aren't that way. And they're going to want to know why you have a hope. But please, please don't underestimate the power that, and I don't want this to be, you know, some, you know, the middle school retreat on gossip and peer pressure. No offense, middle schoolers, we all need to hear that, okay? But sometimes we do just relegate those things to, well, that was I heard back in sixth grade, you know, don't give in to peer pressure. And then we think we beat that. And you might not have it as in your face as it may have been when you were younger, but please ask the Lord to help you see where pressure from those around you to conform to whatever sinful standards are being promoted to you. Ask the Lord to show you where you are currently really being impacted by that. And I don't know. I don't know where you are. And I know the ones that affect me. And I know that I am very ashamed of how often I let myself give in to wanting approval on those grounds and not wanting approval on the grounds God has given us. And so we can't underestimate how much power this will have. And again, what does Peter say? They're going to be shocked at first. What? Who would want to do this? Whether it's these grossly immoral things he's describing here, or the simple, you know, cheating on time with your employer, cheating on your taxes, skimping on who knows what, who knows where, okay? And whether it's those kind of things that are just kind of white lie, acceptable kinds of things, whatever it is, when you don't join in, like, what? Why? Why would you want to do these things? It's convenient, it's easy, it's fun. And please also don't underestimate how easy, convenient, and fun those things actually are. because they would not appeal to you if they weren't. And just remember, they don't stay that way for long, and they just wreak destruction. But then he says, after shock, get ready for persecution. Oh, okay, you're not going to do that? Fine. And then expect the perhaps ostracization, judgment, cold shoulders, loss of job, rejection from family. I hope I didn't make these things sound like they might be lightweight. This maligning might be devastating, and maybe you all are already living in it. Yeah, please don't make me sound like we just write it off. Maligning, whatever. It might devastate you. It might rip your heart out. I hope it doesn't. But in those times, it's so important that we realize what has been done for us. Now, the very next verse, in verse 5, we've got to be very careful we don't go the wrong way with this. And it is very easy in us to do this. Verse 5, he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Please don't take this verse as inviting you to find comfort when you're being persecuted in the thought of all those people burning for it. You're probably going to do that already without this verse, maybe in misinterpretation leading you that way, but that is not what Peter is calling you to do. How antithetical to everything else this book has said to us, when it's been what? Make your hope evident so you can win people over. Make your hope evident to win them over. Suffer injustice kindly. Why? So you can win them over. All to say, and if they're mean to you, whatever, they're going to burn. Enjoy it. And there are Christians out there who will encourage you to think that way. Whole books written on it. Please, don't give in to that. Because your old nature already wants to do that. Wants to just celebrate their destruction as if you deserve any better. We just forget that. If we're going to celebrate their damnation, how dare we praise God for our salvation? No, what he's reminding us instead is this. I know it looks as though great hope, great community, great happiness could be had in joining in with all these things that the world is trying to impress upon you. But all of that ends in destruction. So don't find your hope in that. Don't give in. It will end in pain now and pain forever. So he's not telling you to celebrate their demise. He's reminding you, don't fall for it. It's a mirage. And it will end in destruction. And so instead, he says in verse 6, this is why the gospel is preached to those who, a little more helpfully would be, who are now dead, that though judging the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. This is a much debated passage, and no, he's not talking about prayers for the dead to get them out of purgatory. He's saying to those who are now dead, meaning what? Those who have believed the gospel and have now died are now with God. And though it looks as though because they lost their lives, they were judged in the flesh. And yes, the wages of sin is death, okay? And our physical bodies almost die. But that is not the end. And our hope is not only good for this life. Our hope is good for all time. And so therefore, no. Some are going to meet with judgment, those apart from Christ. But you, like those who have now died and are with him, have believed that same gospel. And it will last forever. So again, find your hope and your value in that. Elders, you may come forward, and deacons at this point. I think that the Bible is one of the best pictures for what Peter is calling us to today. And please don't let the familiarity of this story lull you into kind of, oh yeah, I got that, okay? One of the greatest pictures the Bible has for what Peter's calling us to here is the classic story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Kids, you know that one, right? It's one of our favorites, right? And for good reason, it should be. But let's not disassociate that story with how contemporarily applicable it might be. They were not, back then, told, you must not worship Yahweh. You cannot serve the Lord. No, the Babylonians thought, hey, let's, as many gods as we can get on our side, pile them on, that's great. So they were just pressured to join in this festival that everyone else was doing. Come on, it's great. We got this great gold statue. It's 90 feet tall. It's got to feel fun. How powerful are we to have a God that rich? Come on, join in. No, seriously, I said join in. Okay, who are those yokels in the back not worshiping? Bow down now. Let's go. Join in. What are you breaking ranks for? And the king, as you know, is so incensed. He's okay, if anyone's not going to bow down and worship, they're going to be burned alive. They still won't. So they pumps the furnace up 5 times hotter. But do you remember what they said? Their chests were not puffed out. And they're not saying, go ahead, my God's bigger than you. We're going to win. Go ahead and try. He's going to lose. I know it. Now what'd they say? Our God is the true God. He might deliver us. He might not. He might not. Right now. But they knew they were going to live with him forever, eternally. And no furnace on earth could take that away. So not knowing what would befall them, they did not join in. They did not let the world's identity be impressed upon them. They said, no, we have to serve the Lord. That's where our hope is from. And then, as we talked about trials by water, last week we had trial by fire. And they come through, and God could not have made more clear how free from that judgment scene of fire that they were. Because remember what happens? The bad guys get taken in the trial by water, the good guys get through. And the guards taking them to the furnace got burnt, consumed by flame before they even got to the fire. It was so hot. And then the Bible goes out of its way to say that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, it says you could not even smell smoke on them, nor was a hair on their heads singed. It's just such an awesome picture. Not just of, wow, God can do great stuff. Sure, he can. We know that. But a picture of, if God is on your side, because Christ was there in the flames with them, then they could be safe no matter what comes their way. Not meaning you're spared from physical pain or maligning, but you can be safe in the fact that you know this is not what defines you. And what God has said is true in Christ will define you, not just now, but forever. And the mightiest nation in the world, Babylon, couldn't take it from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And nothing you face this side of heaven, not even the devil himself, can change that about you either. And that is not easy for us to remember in the face of the persecution that we have to go through. And remember, it's not what the rest of the world has to go through. God has not put us there yet. We might be going there. Right now, it's often among families, which is hard, and at the workplace, and among friends, which is hard. And so, what would he give you now to remind you that he is faithful? He would give you this meal to preach to you everything the Word just said. But this is not a meal we can give to everyone. If you do not trust in Christ, or if you've rejected his church, please let these plates pass by for your sake. Use this time instead to repent, throw yourself on the mercy of the cross, and God will forgive anyone who asks. But if you've been convicted today that you do allow the world to impress its identity on you, and you are valuing the approval of humanity over the value of God by giving in to what they want, if you've been convicted of that today, please do partake of this meal and let it preach to you where your true identity comes from and where your true hope lies, and that everything else is a mirage. Let's now ask God's blessing to preach to us through these common elements. Lord, thank you so much that you recognize our weakness and you come to us in our hunger, in our fear, in our sickness, and you lift up our heads and feed us this meal to preach to us what you've done for us in Christ. Please use this now to change us a little bit more into his image. It's in Christ then that we pray. Amen. So remember, God is feeding you now. You're not doing anything for him. He recognizes your weakness, and he would have you look up so you can see that what he said on the night he was betrayed, excuse me, the Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body and it's broken for you. All God's wrath fell on Christ, even for the sins you and I have not committed yet, so that we could approach him without fear and without shame, knowing that he will never be angry at us again. Though his anger is great against sin, it all fell on Christ. As you distribute the bread, please meditate on that. As bread nourishes your body, let those truths nourish your soul, that God will never be angry at you again. Isn't it amazing that God didn't just stop at one reminder of what he's done for us, but that he knows how badly we need reminding of this? Not so that we remember him and give him credit because he wants to hear it again because he's needy, but he knows that we're needy. And he wants us to remember, in the face of all the lies that we're up against, he has died for you once and for all. take and eat that truth together. And he went beyond that, as we all know. Not simply taking our punishment for us, which would be amazing enough, but knowing that we will never be holy enough to stand in his place unless he does it for us. And so on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many." So please see his innocence covering you. No matter what sins you've done and the ones you know you're going to still struggle with, he will never look upon you with something inducing shame in you, because he looks upon you with delight, because he sees you as obeying him as perfectly as Jesus. I will suggest to you, there's nothing you will ever believe that has more forces in this universe trying to get you to not believe it. So cling to this. And as you distribute the wine, remember, David praises God for wine that makes a heart glad to celebrate. And as we meditate on that, celebrate that truth. That he will delight in you as much as he delights in Christ all your days. As you distribute, the outer ring contains juice, the inner rings contain wine. So God wants us to walk in life not riddled with fear, not cowering in the face of what the world brings against us, but neither in arrogance against it, but full of joy, knowing that no matter what befalls us, he is on our side and will love us all of our days. So with the joy that this cup preaches to us, he will never stop delighting in us. Let's drink it together in celebration. Like we always say, he does this to strengthen us for the journey ahead, so that we can respond to him in praise and to the world with confidence in him. So this God, who has done all this for us, who stands more opposed to the opposition the world will put against you than we do, who loves us as much as he loves Christ and will not ever turn his back on us, sends you now back out into his world to be his ambassadors with this last word of love from him. So receive now with open arms his promise to you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.